which eat swine's flesh, and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, Stand by thyself, come not near me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burnt incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth the seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, and an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell therein. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer, when I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And he shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and join my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, saith the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, dear Lord, for your wonderful promises and the word that you have kept for us, dear Lord. We thank you for our church and for our pastor, dear God. Please bless him as he preaches your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Isaiah chapter 65 this evening, and we are continuing with our series here in the book of Isaiah. We're almost done. Next week will be the last chapter. Let's go ahead and get started here. Verse number 1 says, I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now, the first thing we're going to look at here is God essentially making a distinction between people who actually believe on the Lord within the nation of Judah and those who do not believe in the Lord within the nation of Judah. And of course, he's distinguishing the rebellious people, but he's also distinguishing those who believe on the Lord. And we see a prophetic statement here in verse number 1 about the Gentile nations finding God, right? He says there, I am sought of them that ask not for me. Essentially referring to the fact that Gentile nations, those who are not of the nation of Israel, they're not of Judah, they are actually seeking out the Lord, and God is making himself found of them. Now, go to Romans chapter 10, if you would, because this is quoted in the New Testament. Hold your place there in Isaiah 65. Go to Romans chapter 10. So in verse 1 of Isaiah 65, he exalts the Gentiles as being those who are seeking out the Lord. But then he also states that he has spread out his hands towards those who are a rebellious people, those who are walking a way that's not good, those who are going after their own devices, their own thoughts, essentially those who have rejected the Lord. And again, he's making that distinction there between the people who are seeking him out, those who are not, Gentile nations, and of course, the nation of Judah who has rebelled against the Lord. Now, Romans chapter 10 is a powerful chapter. It's probably one of my favorite chapters in the book of Romans because of the fact that it systematically lays out how a person is saved, right? We often use it in our gospel presentation on a weekly basis. But look at verse 17. It says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Essentially referring to the fact that if we're going to get people saved, we got to preach the word of God, right? The word of God is what invokes the faith within a person to believe on the Lord. And it's not enough that we share illustrations. It's not enough that we share examples. It's definitely not enough that we share testimonies. The Bible says that we need the word of God to get people saved, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He says in verse 18, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." Now, what this is referring to is the fact that those who have preached the word of God, those who have expounded and talked about this word of faith, you know, a lot of people have heard that message. And in fact, it specifically says that their sound, referring to their message, referring to their gospel, their good tidings, has gone unto the ends of the world. So even in the Old Testament, where the word of God is essentially from Judah, that's essentially the headquarters of the truth. That's the headquarters of God's word. You know, you have prophets during that time who are going into different nations. They're preaching the word of God to different nations. They are expounding upon the good tidings of great joy in various nations, which would conclude that there were Gentiles in the Old Testament who were getting saved. Amen? And we have plenty of examples of Gentiles getting saved in the Old Testament. But the New Testament is very explicit to explain that the word of God was heard amongst the Gentiles in the ends of the world by these preachers and prophets. It says in verse 19, But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. So what is he referring to here? He's saying, you know, if the Gentiles who are in the ends of the world heard the message of the gospel, how much more did Israel hear the message of the gospel, right? You know, he's saying, does not Israel know? Hey, if the ends of the world have already heard about the word of God, they've heard the truth, you're going to tell me that Israel did not know the truth? Of course they know the truth. Of course they knew the truth. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. They are the nation from which salvation comes from. Unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so, obviously, Israel, Judah, was saturated with the truth. Israel knew. And it's for that reason that Moses, back in the Old Testament, specifically said that God was going to provoke Israel to jealousy by them that are no people. What is that referring to? He's not saying that people who don't identify with a particular tribe of the world or something like that. He's saying they're no people to God. In other words, they're not part of the tribes of Israel. They're not part of that covenant. God is going to provoke Israel to jealousy by these people, by these Gentiles. And he specifically says, even foolish nations, he's going to anger them. So, you know, the Israelites, they believe they're God's chosen people of the Old Testament. They believe that they are the elect of God. Well, there's going to come a time, and obviously we are already in that time, but even 2,000 years ago, there's going to come a time where that transition from old covenant to new covenant would take place, and God will begin to use the Gentiles to be a light unto the nations. He will begin to utilize them, fill them with his power, use them to preach the word of God, which would eventually cause the Israelites to become jealous, right? And this is can be interpreted in two ways when it says jealous. You could obviously, you know, interpret this to mean that, hey, that's our God, you know? Why are you preaching about our God? And why are you being used, you know, when we're supposed to be used or something like that? But jealous also is used as we would use it today as zealous, okay? So when someone is doing a great work for God, you know, that should provoke others to be zealous for the work of God as well. You think of a Christian who has been in church for a lengthy period of time, and maybe they fizzle out a little bit in their zeal for God. They're not as excited about the things of God as they used to be. And then you get a new Christian to come into church. They're on fire for God, right? They're winning souls to Christ. They're reading the Word of God. They're doing great works. They're doing great exploits. They're bringing people to church. Their converts are getting baptized. I mean, they're being used of God. That should provoke the old codger, spiritually speaking, to zealousness, right? To say, man, this person is provoking me to do more works for God. So essentially, the Gentiles should be used to provoke these believing Jews to zeal, okay? And we see that taking place even in the New Testament. Now, I want you to notice verse 20. But Esaias is very bold. Now, who's Esaias? Esaias is the New Testament rendition of Isaiah, okay? Isaiah is the way you would say it in Hebrew in the Old Testament. Esaias is the Greek rendition of that. But Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. So he's referring to the fact that even though Israel is that epicenter of the truth, you have these other nations who have not the law, right, but are a law unto themselves, seeking after God, and God is making himself found of these Gentiles. And quite frankly, if you think about it, there's far more Gentile believers than there are Jews, right? Jewish believers, even, or Israelite believers of the Old Testament. And we preached on that various times throughout the book of Isaiah. And so Esaias is very bold. And Esaias is of Israel. He is an Israelite. But he's preaching against his own people. Do you know why? Because of the fact that they're not really his people if they don't believe on the Lord. Because Esaias actually has an affinity with Israelites who are believers, who do believe in the Lord, who obey God. That's who he runs with, right? So he has more in common with the Gentiles who heard the word of God in the ends of the earth than those who are in Israel and in Judah, but actually, you know, don't want nothing to do with God, okay? So this is why he's very bold, because he's provoking the Israelites, he's provoking those of Judah to anger by saying, hey, God's going to make himself found by people who are not a people. He's going to make himself found for those who did not ask after him. Verse 21 says, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So right off the bat, in Romans chapter 10, we already see a distinction being made here, right? Those who sought after God, or those who are making them, who God is making himself found of, and then Israel, who is disobedient and gainsaying people. What is a gainsayer? Someone who refuses the truth, okay? Someone who basically is contradicting the truth. They don't want the truth. And so we see here that God has stretched forth his hands, as it says in Isaiah 65, all the day long. Now, that's important to know. Why is that? Because you have people today like, well, we should pray for Israel. We got to pray for Israel. And here's the thing, folks. Have you not read that God has stretched forth his hands all day long to a disobedient and gainsaying people? And the fact that we're in the New Testament is an indicator that God has moved on. He's moved on with his life, okay? Why? Because he's stretched forth his hand for thousands of years, hundreds of years, and it's not like they were without law. It's not like they were without miracles. It's not like they were without the supernatural occurrences in their nation to cause them to believe upon the Lord. I mean, they had a saturated amount of truth, prophets. They had the temple. They had the old covenant. They had Moses. They had Elijah. They had King David. I mean, basically, they had essentially a perfect atmosphere, right, for them to seek out God. And God is just like reaching out to them. And they're just like, no, disobedient, gainsaying people. He said, why do you hate Israel so much? Well, I actually like the Israel that Esaias is part of, that Moses is part of. You know, I like the guys. And one thing you'll notice with Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and 11, those chapters are broken up because it helps us to kind of find it and memorize it. But this is a continuing thought in Romans 11. So David, or excuse me, you have Isaiah, you have Moses, then you have Elijah, then you have David, all part of Israel preaching against Israel. So, you know, be careful getting on me too much for preaching against Israel. I'm just following the example of these Israelites who clearly want nothing to do with, you know, that Israel, okay? So we see here, he's like, I've stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. He's obviously addressing the nation of it. We're going to come back to Romans 11 just a bit. Go back to Isaiah 65, if you would. Isaiah 65. So, you know, in Isaiah 65, he's like, you guys are just being rebellious. You're disobedient. You're gainsayers. You're not willing to listen. And, you know, the way we could apply it today would be like, you know, out of all mainstream Christians, we don't really get along with all Christians within mainstream Christianity. Who are the ones we run with? Those who actually believe the truth, right? You know, and by the way, we don't even run with all fundamental Baptists either. Those who call themselves Baptists, those who call themselves fundamentalists, those who claim that they're independent, we don't even run with all those Israelites. You know, and in fact, we, like Moses, we, like Isaiah, preach against some of those fundamental Baptists. Why? Because they're disobedient and gainsayers. There are certain Christians out there who name the name of Christ, who claim to believe the Bible, but they're rebellious, they're gainsayers, they reject the gospel, they mock the word of God, they parade and masquerade as Bible-believing Christians, but they don't really believe the word of God. Amen. They're disobedient, rebellious, and gainsayers, right? And so, you know, we are in good company with Moses and Isaiah. We know what that's like. Because within the canopy, under the canopy of Christianity, we experience the same exact thing, do we not? You know, and that's why it's important, folks. Just because it has the label Christian doesn't necessarily mean that it's Christian. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's biblical, that it's right. And so, you know, you never want to be gullible or, you know, so tolerant that just because, and by the way, just because it says Baptist. Now, Baptist does narrow it down some. You know what I mean? Like if you give me two people, one said, and they both say that they're Christians, okay? But one keeps saying, you know, Jehovah this, Jehovah that. And then the other one, you know, says Jesus and he calls himself Baptist. You know, I'm probably going to go with that guy. I'm not saying that that guy is not off on some things, but, you know, he's probably close. He's not far from the kingdom of God. Let's just say that. Whereas the Jehovah's Witness, you know, he's so far from the kingdom of God, he should just be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So obviously labels helps us to kind of narrow in, hone in on the truth. And then when you get to Baptist, you're like, okay, you know, what are some things that come before the Baptist name here? You know, are you fundamental Baptist? No, we're Reformed. Ah, yeah, man. All right, well, you know, what do you believe, you know, about salvation? Oh, we believe by salvation by grace through faith. Oh, okay, cool, you know. That sounds great. You know, what kind of Bible do you use? I used an ESV. Ah! But I switched to a King James. Oh. Okay. All right. You know, it's just like, do you evangelize? Oh, yeah, we do street preaching all the time. Ah! You know, and so it's just like, you know, it's a jungle out there sometimes. And so labels help. But the point that I'm trying to get across here is that, you know, Isaiah and Moses and all these other prophets, even though they're of Israel, not everyone who says they're of Israel is of Israel. Just like today, not everyone that calls themselves a Christian is actually a Christian. Sometimes they're Catholic. And no, they're not the first Christians. You know, sometimes they're Orthodox. They're not Christians, you know. They're Pentecostals. We don't consider them to be Christians. Mormons for sure are not Christians. Mormons are the retards of mainstream Christianity. Right? Yeah. I mean, think about it. Look, like, we don't get along with Catholics, but we probably more readily be willing to talk to a Catholic than we would to a Mormon. Yeah. Yeah. Right? Like, more like, you know, Catholics and Baptists, we're constantly fighting each other. But if a Mormon steps in, we're probably going to join each other to like destroy that guy. And then we'll continue our fight thereafter. Because Mormonism is just retardation. Yeah. Okay. Anyways, go back to you're back in Isaiah. Look at verse 3. He says, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things in their vessels. So, you know, based upon this description, you kind of wonder, like, wait, are we talking about the same people here? These are God's people? How are these people? These sound like heathen, right? You listen to this and it's just like, okay, hold on a second. They're sacrificing in gardens, burning incense upon altars of brick. Oh, that means they're worshiping false gods? This must not be the people of God. Oh, they're among the graves? Essentially, what is that referring to? They're practicing necromancy. They're lodging in monuments and they're eating swine's flesh. Now look, swine's flesh is A-okay today, but not back then though. And if we were in the Old Testament, we'd be preaching against people who eat pork, right? Unclean animals, because under the Old Covenant, that was prohibited. But apparently, there are some Israelites that were fine with that. And broth of abominable things in their vessels. So what do we see here? We see a description of a people who are breaching the covenant. Because the covenant says to abstain from these things. The covenant states that they need to worship the God of the Bible. Yet, the prophet Isaiah is describing a people who is disobedient to the covenant. They're contradicting the covenant, and they're doing that which God's people are not supposed to do. So therefore, they have essentially relinquished their privilege of being God's people once they breach that covenant. You understand? It's like this. You know, the equivalent today would be this. You know, if a Christian claims to be a Christian, they claim to be a believer, but then, you know, they start believing in preaching a repent of your sins gospel, oh, then that means you just weren't saved to begin with. Because you're participating in things that go against the new covenant, right? So what is Isaiah saying here? He's saying, you know, these are people from Judah, but they're not really spiritually of Judah now, are they? Because, you know, just because they're born there, just because they, you know, were part of the covenant at one point, doesn't mean they currently are, as noted by their actions, that they're clearly worshiping devils. And you know what? If you're worshiping the devil, you're not worshiping God. It's just plain and simple, okay? Now, if Isaiah can see this in Isaiah 65, why can't people see it today? Okay? You know, where you have the modern state of Israel, you're like, oh, you keep talking about that. Well, the whole entire book of Isaiah talks about it. You know, I'm sorry to bore you with replacement theology, but I mean, pretty much it's all over the Bible, though. Okay? You know, I'm sorry, there's no 10-step program how to get out of depression from here. This is just all about God ripping on Jews. You know, and so, but you know, once we finish the book of Isaiah, we're going into the book of John, and you know, John's going to have a lot of doctrine on salvation. Oh, wait, but it also has John 8:44, though, just let you know. You just can't really escape this theme in the Bible. Okay? And so I don't remember how I got off on that, but you know, it's true though. Whatever I just said was true. Oh, that's what I was going to say. So, you know, but you can't, you have people today that can't seem to understand that the modern state of Israel are not God's people, as noted by the fact that they rejected Jesus Christ. Look, Isaiah, you have Moses, they saw it. Yet Christians today don't see it. It's just like, oh, they blaspheme Jesus? No, they're still God's chosen people. The land belongs to them. Oh, they hate Jesus. They spit on the ground when they hear about Jesus. They mock Jesus. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. It's okay. They're still God's chosen people. How can they be God's chosen? Are you saying they're Jesus' chosen people? You know, why don't you say they're Jesus' chosen people? You know why you can't say that? Because they're not. You're like, well, they're God's chosen people. Jesus is God. Try saying they're Jesus' chosen people. It doesn't go together now, does it? Because you know they're disobedient and gainsayers towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Yep. You know, we need to start switching it around. Stop saying God's chosen people. Just say Jesus' chosen people. How about that? Because we narrow it down when we say that now, don't we? So Isaiah is obviously making a distinction here. Look at verse 5. Going on with the same rebellious people. He says, which say, this is what the rebellious people are stating, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burneth all the day long. So keep in mind, these rebellious people who are participating in that which is unclean. They are ritually unclean according to the old covenant. They're eating swine's flesh. They're eating broth of abominable things. They're worshiping false gods. They're the ones saying, oh, I'm holier than you are. Don't come near unto me. I'm holier than thou. Okay? Obviously, what is this stating? It's stating the fact that they're hypocrites. They're just blinded hypocrites that can't see that though they have this outward expression, they profess that they know God, you know, in works that deny him, being abominable unto every good work, reprobate, right? They are, you know, they're like unto whited sepulchres that appear beautiful outwardly, but within are full of dead men's bones. Now, what's interesting is that, you know, they say, they're stating here, I'm holier than thou, okay? And I don't remember who I was talking to about this maybe a couple months ago, but they brought up this point and it was really good. You know, the Pharisees of the New Testament, Pharisee means separated ones, okay? That's actually what it means. And the Pharisees, no one really knows exactly how they came about. I believe that it's possible that they essentially, you know, came into existence after the Maccabean revolt. And they were a group of Israelites or Jews that were essentially in opposition to the Hellenization of their culture. So, you know, you have Alexander the Great that essentially permeated Greek culture in the known world at that time. And, you know, you have a lot of Jews that embraced a lot of the Hellenization. And, you know, obviously a lot of good came out of that, right? Because you have the Greek language going into the New Testament. That's what the Bible is used, what is written in the New Testament. So obviously it was used in a great way. But you have these Jews that are just like, oh, we don't want to be Hellenized. And so we're separated. We're holier than, you know, these Greeks and these Gentiles. They wanted to maintain their ethnic identity. And so you have this group referred to as the Pharisees, the separated ones. And, you know, they wanted to maintain their ethnic identity or whatever. But then by the time you get to the New Testament, somewhere along the way, they ended up seizing power over the synagogues. Because obviously synagogues weren't, you know, they weren't institutions that were sanctioned by God. And Christians have a hard time with that. You know, I've stated that before in different videos, and people are like, whoa, hold on a second. Synagogues were sanctioned by God. It's like, no, they weren't. Where in the Old Testament does it say, thou shalt have synagogues? The only institution that was sanctioned by God was what? The tabernacle and or temple, right? And here's the proof that the synagogues were not sanctioned by God. Any institution that God sanctions has what? Leaders. Sanctioned leaders, right? The tabernacle and the temple had the Levites that were sanctioned by God. They came from the tribe of Levi, from the house of Aaron, and they were specifically selected for that particular job. Synagogues doesn't exist. Now, synagogues, you know, they probably started with the best of intentions because of the fact that maybe they were spread about all over the known world at that time so that Israelites or proselyte Jews can meet in those synagogues, read the scriptures, sing hymns, have fellowship if they couldn't make the trip to the temple, right? But here's the problem is that when you have an institution that's started by man and not by God, you know, leadership is up for grabs. You understand? So it's just like you have these house churches. Oh, they're reading the Bible. They're getting together. Maybe they're evangelizing together. Seems pretty harmless. Seems wholesome until you get the most wicked people to take it over. You understand? And this goes for Bible colleges as well. You understand? So any institution that's not sanctioned by God, eventually the wrong type of leader ends up seizing power. And then people will say, well, hold on a second. Jesus went to the synagogue, though. Yeah, I know he went to the synagogue. Of course he went to the synagogue, because by that time, synagogues were essentially embedded into Jewish culture. It's a thing that you did. You go there to read the scriptures, to hear the teaching, but it doesn't mean that it's sanctioned by God. Look, folks, there might be chapels all over California, but I want you to notice this. There's no chapel in the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? And, you know, they might be doing wholesome, godly things within those chapels. It doesn't mean it's sanctioned by God. There might be Bible colleges that teach the right doctrine. They actually do train their people to go into full-time Christian service, but does that mean that God approves of it? No, absolutely not, because you don't see it in the Word of God. Okay? The point that I'm making here is by the time we get to the New Testament, these Pharisees, separated ones, those who are holier than everyone else, ended up seizing power, and then they're, you know, instituting and imposing unbiblical laws, right? And they're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, and then they have so much power within these synagogues that they're able to just excommunicate people from the synagogues if they confess Christ. Where is that in the Bible? That doesn't exist. To the point where these synagogues became headquarters for Christ-rejecting Jews who hated the Lord, and they end up being the epicenters of people that were essentially spearheading the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? And think about it, once the temple's destroyed in 70 AD, that's all the Jews had left was synagogues. Because what do they have when they went into the Babylonian captivity? They no longer had the temple. What do they rely upon? The synagogues. And what happened to that? Ended up becoming, the Pharisees ended up seizing power over it. Well, it's the same thing in 70 AD when the temple's destroyed. What do they have thereafter? Synagogues. Okay? Well, I thought synagogues meant gathering. Yeah, it's a gathering of worshipers of Satan. Yeah, but doesn't church mean gather? Yeah. Church is a called out assembly of baptized believers in Jesus Christ. Amen. Synagogues are not. That's why Jesus called it a synagogue of Satan. Amen. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. Point that I'm making here is that the holier than thou statement here is kind of like a foreshadowing of those Pharisees, right? Because they're unclean people, ritually unclean. They're godless people, rebellious, disobedient, gainsaying people. Oh, yeah, but they're holier than you are, right? Now, what are some things that we can apply personally from this particular verse? Well, you know, we often use this term to describe the hyper-spiritual person, okay? A holier than thou is something that we commonly use to describe a person who seems to overcompensate in their language or actions in order to deter from who they really are, okay? And, you know, this is very common amongst the charismatic Pentecostal movements, where you have these preachers and Christians who try to outwardly look very spiritual, you know, by speaking in tongues and having the Christianese just flow out of their mouth, but inwardly they're just really wicked people. And this is a common tactic amongst false prophets because they want to deter your attention from the fact that they're just evil and wicked and godless, okay? That's why it's important to just be sincere, right? You know, we want sincere preaching. We want sincere Christians. And obviously, sometimes Christians can be a little too sincere, a little too open. But quite frankly, I prefer the Christian who's too open than the one who's just fake. Okay, because what is a holier than thou? He's a fake. He's a phony. He's a fraud. Amen. You know, they have all this biblical lingo coming out of their mouth. Hey, brother. But they're laying a net before you, you know, below your feet to capture you with something, right? And I'm not saying don't call each other brother, okay? I'm exaggerating here. You know, maybe you might not know, you may have never experienced that before. I have. But if you've dealt with, you know, non-denom type churches, though, you know, you probably have come across people like that. How many of you said, I've come across that type of Christian before, and it made me feel very uncomfortable? And sometimes, you know, you may not even know this principle, but, like, when this person talked to you, you're just kind of like, something's off here. I feel dirty after I talk to this person, you know? I need to go take a shower after I talk to that person. It's because they're holier than thou's, okay? And again, they're often people who just overcompensate. They're trying to overdo it because of the fact that at the end of the day, they're really evil in their hearts. And they don't want you to see who they really are, okay? And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And, you know, and let me say this, you know, false prophets are not the only ones who are guilty of this. Babes in Christ can be guilty of this too, okay? And I would even say that all of us to a certain degree when we first got saved, you know, maybe had a smidge of holier than thou. Okay? How many of you say yes, that is the case? Okay? You know, and if you're not raising your hand, then you probably still struggle with being a holier than thou. Okay? You know, everyone has to a certain degree a little holier than thou when they first get saved. especially, you know, you're really zealous for God and you're just kind of disappointed in everyone because they're not as good as a Christian as you are. They don't go soul winning as much as you do. They don't read the Bible as much as you do. And you know, you can't prove it. You just can't prove it. But you know, though, that they don't love God as much as you do. You know, it's just like, I know that I love God more than anybody here. I can't prove it, you know, but I know. Okay, I'm exaggerating, but you know, a lot of babes in Christ have that problem. And it's kind of like a normal thing amongst babes in Christ. And quite frankly, obviously it's annoying. It's not righteous to be that way. And it's an attribute of an infant in Christ type of a thing. However, you know, you have to grow out of that at some point or another. And let me just tell you, one of the best ways to grow out of it is to just get rebuked harshly. Okay? You know, and humble yourself and come to the realization, you know, I'm not all that I think I'm cracked up to be, and I just need to be a real person, okay? Because a lot of times babes in Christ are just worried about what other people think about them. And so they have to portray themselves to be more spiritual than they really are in order to kind of give that persona, because they're worried about what people are going to think of them. But folks, you know, if you go to a church like this, you don't have to worry about that. Just be who you are. Just come and serve God. Just serve God at your pace. Win souls to Christ. Read the Bible. Love the Lord. Love people. And you know what? No one's going to come down on you. No one's going to judge you for being a babe in Christ, not knowing enough Bible, not going soul winning enough or whatever. Just do what you can do and grow out of that stage, right? You know, and so we've had many holier-than-thous come through our church, especially when we first started the church. Everyone was basically a holier-than-thou. Let me just make that assessment. As the leader of the church, that's a fact, okay? Pretty much everyone was. And everyone's grown out of that. You know what? And I believe I have the right to say that because I've been here since the very start, and I pastored the church since the very start. You know, but people have to grow out of it, okay? And again, I also struggled with that. When I first got saved, my pastor rebuked me sharply various times in my life because I was a little holier than thou. And you know what? I grew out of it, but I learned to appreciate those who are zealous for the Lord. They just need that zeal to be directed, right? It needs to be a zeal according to knowledge. They need to mature in the Lord and recognize, you know, I don't have to portray myself to be, you know, more spiritual than I really am. I just need to grow at my pace, mature in the Lord, and, you know, prove my own work kind of thing, right? But we see here that these people are holier than thous, but in actuality, they're full of dead men's bones. They're not even fulfilling the basic standard of God's law. How are you holier than everyone else if you're eating swine's flesh under the old covenant, right? It's nonsense. You know, I remember one time we had a Christian, you know, come through our church, and he was a young guy. And he's just condemning people for watching TV or something. He's just like, I can't believe, you know, this, that, and the other. But he was guilty of some pretty bad stuff. Now, look, folks, you know, we all struggle with sin. We all battle sin. But there's a difference between battling sin and then condemning others for that sin that you are clearly committing. Does the Bible has a word for that? What is that? Oh, yeah, hypocrite. Right? You know, obviously, you know, if you're struggling with sin, you're battling sin, you know, you need to overcome it. You need to apply principles that will help you overcome things like that. But, you know, in the process of doing that, don't just get on other people for that same exact sin, though. You know, because the Bible teaches in Matthew chapter 7 that you got to remove the mote or the beam out of your eye before you take the mote out of someone else's eye. But once you remove the beam, then you're good to go. Start plucking out the motes. And so, you know, but this is actually a worse example here, because the holier than thou doesn't even worship the God of the Bible, yet they think they're superior to everyone else. And there's a nation out there in the world that is basically a holier than thou nation. What is it? Oh, yeah, Israel. Yeah. They think they're better than everyone else. Yet, in God's eyes, they're at the bottom of the barrel. Amen. They are the most unclean, common nation. Yeah, even more than India, believe it or not. And I know that's hard to believe, but let me just give you a perspective here. And India's pretty bad. okay? Don't come at me with, no, India's not that bad. We have the internet. You know, we could look it up. And I know some of you who like Indian food, you're getting offended right now, but hey, as long as you keep eating Indian food here, you're good to go. Just never go over there and eat it, right? But let me just say this. Israel, spiritually speaking, is worse than India. Amen. That's not true because they worship the God of the Bible. No, they don't. Amen. You know what makes Israel worse than India is the fact that they had the truth. Jesus Christ actually walked there. Amen. And no, he never went to India. He actually walked there. He preached there. He committed unto them the oracles of God. He comes from Judah. So therefore, they're actually far more unclean. Now, the Indians are going to go to hell for sure. That's just a fact. Okay? Why? Because they're heathens, yeah. Pagans. They worship false gods. Yeah. They worship snakes and Goro and stuff, you know, like a Mortal Kombat, you know, characters and stuff, you know, Sheba and whatnot. You know, they're going to go to hell for that. That's a fact. Right? Can I get an amen? They're going to split hell wide open because of that. But let me just tell you right now, though, the Jews have a lower hell than those of India, though. Because unto them are committed the oracles of God. And you know what? Indians, by and large, don't fight against Christianity. Obviously, they have a false religion. They're pagans. And they're still going to go to hell. However, you know, Israelites do fight against Christianity. Plain and simple. You have to understand that some people have the greater sin. You understand? You know, Pilate is in hell right now. But the people who deliver Jesus to Pilate has the greater condemnation, the Bible says. So Pilate is like, and then the one who delivered, they're like, Now they're both in hell. But one's a little, you know, a little hotter hell than the other one. Okay? Now, obviously, when you're in there, you're not really, like, comparing notes. Like, how'd you get it so far up? You know, they're just going to burn. I'm just saying, the Bible talks about a greater damnation. And Jesus specifically told the Pharisees in Matthew 23 that they shall receive the greater damnation. If Jesus tells you that, you're done. You're cooked. That means he's taking names and he's just like, I'm going to reserve a greater damnation for you because they're the ones who are in opposition to Christianity. Okay? The point that I'm making here is that Israel is an unclean nation, spiritually speaking. Even though they claim to be holier than everyone else, they claim to be God's chosen people, they claim to be better and superior to everyone else. You know, they can say whatever they want, and they could abstain from the swine's flesh, but in God's eyes, they are swine. Amen. That's a fact, because they're unclean according to Old Testament standards. Okay? Look what it goes on to say in verse 6. I got to hurry up, because the last couple weeks, I've just been going off, and I just don't finish the chapter. Look at verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense in their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Now, this reminds me of the New Testament when talking about forgiveness. Because let me read it to you in Luke 6, verse 38. It says, give, referring to forgiveness, mercy, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with what the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. So what is he saying? You know, if you're a forgiving person, if you're a merciful person, you know what God's going to do? He's going to allow you to experience a lot of mercy and a lot of forgiveness as well. Amen. And you'll experience such forgiveness and mercy that it's going to be pressed down, good measure, shaken together. So, you know, all the mercy and the forgiveness just collects at the bottom. So you have more mercy in that vessel, more forgiveness in that vessel. And men are going to give into your bosom. That's the kind of life I want to live, right? I want people to forgive me and show me mercy. And so if I want that for my life, I need to make sure that I'm merciful and forgiving to others, right? Well, it also works on the flip side if you're a wicked person, though. Because he's telling them that their iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers, Those who have blasphemed him and burnt incense, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Basically, they're treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath. God's also collecting all of the iniquity, the abominations, the works that they're doing. He's shaking it together. He's making sure it's pressed down so that on the day of judgment, God's going to serve them into their bosom what they deserve, the recompense. And this is why the Bible says, for what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Okay. Look at verse 8. He says, thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now, we often quote this verse to show these Christian winos that, you know, juice is a biblical concept. And that wine is used interchangeably to describe both alcoholic and non-alcoholic beverages, as we clearly see here that new wine, meaning unfermented wine, unfermented juice, is found in the cluster. You don't find alcohol in the cluster of a grape. You know, you break a cluster, alcohol doesn't just come out. It's obviously juice, grape juice. If you don't know that, you know, you probably drink alcoholic wine, okay? If you can't understand that. But, you know, God is using this real life example, okay, to illustrate a spiritual truth. Because, you know, he just got finished ripping all these rebellious people, these unclean, rebellious gainsayers. But then he says, hold on a second, but there is new wine in the cluster. And the cluster is picturing Judah, okay, the cluster of grapes. And he's saying there that as wicked as Judah is collectively, there's still new wine in there, meaning that there are good people in Judah. And this is a biblical concept, right? Because what's that word that we constantly see in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament? The what? Remnant, right? A small select people who, unfortunately, during this time, they still suffer the consequences of all the Israelites. Like, they went into captivity too. But, you know, God says that new wine is going to be brought back. So he's still thinking about them, right? He's still for them. And, you know, this is why God just didn't wipe out Judah. Because he's saying there, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. And who's the blessing? Isaiah. I love that Israelite. Moses, I love that Israelite. There's a lot of Israelites I love. Why do you hate the Jews? I don't hate all of them. I just hate those who hate the Lord. I love, Peter's an awesome Jew. Paul's an awesome Jew, though he's a Benjamite. He's an awesome Jew. And of course, the reason he calls himself a Jew in the New Testament, by the way, even though he's a Benjamin, is because Benjamin and Judah were part of that southern kingdom throughout the New Testament. But you know, I love Paul. Those are great Jews. What are they? They are the new wine. And you know what? That cluster that can be, you know, essentially described as that old covenant, there's new wine in that old covenant. What is that new wine? The new covenant. Do you remember the marriage at the Cana of Galilee? He takes those vessels and he turns it into what? New wine. Essentially figuring the fact that, you know, foreshadowing that the New Testament, that new covenant, is that new wine that is essentially pulled out of that cluster. So you have Peter, Paul, all of the disciples, and various Jews throughout Israel and Judah and Judea. They are that new wine that was extracted from that Old Testament cluster. And this is why God did not destroy Judah. You know, I'm not of this persuasion, oh, just wipe them off the face of the earth. No, because there's still new wine there. And you know what? There might be Christians, believers in Israel right now. It's a very small percentage, though. And they may not even be there exactly. Might be elsewhere. Okay? But you know what? Destroy it not. Why? Because there might be believers there. Because there's believers everywhere. Okay? There's new wine everywhere. And look, it's a small percentage. Okay? But it's there. Goes on to say in verse 9, and I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down, and for my people that have sought me. What a beautiful passage. You know what he's saying here? He's like, man, you know, I love the people that love me. That's what he's telling them there. He's like, you guys are going to dwell there. You're my elect. You haven't forsaken me. And look, this says a lot. Because in a nation that has collectively rejected Jesus Christ, there were a few people that are like, I'm not with them. I love the Lord. I want to worship God. And I hate what my nation is doing. And I want to worship the Lord. It would, you know, the equivalent would be like America, right? America collectively can be wicked. If you look at all the abominable things that take place there, right? But we're not wicked, even though we live, even though we're Americans. And yes, I am an American. You know, go ahead, call ICE if you want, you know. You know, I was born here, okay? I can't speak for everyone else in here. No, I'm just kidding. You know, but we would say, you know, there's we don't want America necessarily to be destroyed. Part of me does, but, you know, we don't want it to be destroyed immediately. Why? Because there's new wine there, right? There's good people in America. The elect is there, okay? Now, go back to Romans 11. So what do we see here from verses 1 through 10 in Isaiah 65? We see that God is making a very evident distinction between those who are of Judah who don't believe in the Lord, who are godless, worshipers of devils, and those who are the elect. Because he says they're the elect, right? Those who worship God, who love the Lord. Well, it's the same distinction that he makes in Romans 11. Look at verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, and all the Zionists stop right there. They don't read further. That's all you need to know. Just scribble everything else out. He says, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. What is he referring to? You know, people often use this verse to say, oh, God's not done with Israel. Because Paul said that God hasn't cast them away, and he uses himself as an example. Well, what he's stating there is that because the Apostle Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ, he's not going to get cast away despite the fact that he's an Israelite, despite the fact that he's the seed of Abraham, and despite the fact that he's of the tribe of Benjamin. Why? Because he believes in Christ. He says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, referring to Elijah, how he maketh intercessions to God against Israel? So he's praying against Israel, even though he's of Israel. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. Notice he's not saying we have killed thy prophets. He's not like, you know, associating with them. He's like, they have killed thy prophets. He says, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Elijah, what are you talking about? You're of Israel. Yeah, but I'm not with that Israel, though. Yeah. Folks, can we just make the distinction between the two? The prophets did it. Old Testament, New Testament. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. We see that in the Old Testament. What are the 7,000 men? That's the new wine in the cluster. That's the remnant. Because, you know, Elijah's like, destroy them. And the Lord's like, you're not the only one led. You're not the only new wine here, Elijah. There's 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, given they're hiding in caves and stuff, they're a little, you know, they're not as bold or whatever. You're the one who's sticking your neck out. But they are still believers in the God of the Bible. You know, they're depending on the government known as Obadiah, right, to help them. So they are allowed to meet in their church or whatever. But, you know, they still believe in the Lord, okay? Look at verse 5. Even so then at this present time, referring to the Apostle Paul's time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So if he's saying that there's a remnant, is he saying that, oh, there's just a remnant of Jews who are of ethnically of Israel and they're still part of that old covenant? No, he says that it's according to what? The election of grace. So in order to be a part of that remnant in the New Testament, they have to join the new covenant, which means the election of grace. And then we have the famous verse in verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Here's the key verse, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. How can Israel be the elect? Please explain to me, how is Israel the elect when the Apostle Paul clearly states that Israel didn't obtain that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it? Paul, what are you doing? I think you write that correctly. Israel is the elect, Paul. No, he's obviously making a distinction between the two, clearly showing us that Israel is not the elect because they worship Baal. Go back to Isaiah. He said, why did you go through that passage in Romans 11? Because it echoes what Isaiah 65 is saying, that there's a distinction between the two. Let me hasten here. Verse 11 says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Ooh, that sounds good. Man, that's a good verse there. He's like, man, I'm going to judge you because you just didn't seek after me. I mean, the Lord is hurt over this, right? It hurts him. Verse 13 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. What is he saying? There's a difference. There's my servant, and there's you, Israel, Judah, who's not worshiping God. Okay? And again, what is he talking about? Saved and unsaved. If they're worshiping devils, they're probably not saved, right? Not probably, they're not saved. I'm going to skip some of this because he's just kind of going off on them. Actually, look at verse 15. He says, and ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. Ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. What does that mean? The name of Israel will be a curse. When people hear Israel, it's just like, oh. They call it Jew fatigue. Israel fatigue. It's a curse unto my chosen. And you know, a lot of Christians who are the chosen people of God are fatigued with dispensationalism. Yeah. They're fatigued with Zionism. Amen. Why? Because they left their name to be a curse. It goes on to say, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. You know, the servants who are God is blessing, the servants who God's going to use, he's going to provide for them. He's going to call them by another name. What's the name? Christian. Not Judeo-Christian, just Christian. So he's just like, you know, forget the Israel name. Let's go with Christian. And there's a stupid video out there by this lady. And by the way, this is why women should not teach the Bible, especially online. Okay? They can teach it to their children and, you know, admonish the ladies in the church or whatever, but they should not be teaching the Word of God. This is what this lady said. Oh, Jesus converted to Christianity. You idiot. Jesus is Christianity. He said, no, Paul started Christianity, and Jesus joined Christianity. Jesus came before Paul, stupid. What are you? I feel like John Travolta in that meme. It's just like, what? Christianity, Christ. They were called Christians first in Antioch because they're little Christ's followers. Look at verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. Now look at verse 17, because now he's going to transition into the new heaven and the new earth. He says in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into my mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, what is he talking about? The new Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice that he says that the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. You know what that means? God doesn't care about the physical land. He's going to transfigure it because it's so defiled. And look, if you want to know what God thinks about Jerusalem, it's in the Bible. I'm talking about in the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, he calls it spiritual Sodom in Egypt. That's what he calls it. No, it's the holy. No, it's super unholy right now. So unholy that God's just like, let's just call that thing Egypt and Sodom. Now, why would he call Egypt and Sodom? Because Egypt is a picture of the world, and Sodom means faggotry. Yeah. Yeah. Tel Aviv, yeah, filled with faggotry. Yeah. So that's why he has to make a new one, because it's corrupted. And you know what's funny is that, you know, a lot of people, they're just like, God promised them that land. The promise was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Genesis 12. Shut up, Ted Cruz. Yeah. You know what the heck you're talking about. But here's the funny thing, okay, is that they always try to use Abraham as a justification why the modern state of Israel belongs in that land. But what did Abraham say? That he sought for a better country. A heavenly, he said in Hebrews chapter 11. So he's just like, he knew that the promised land was there, but he's just like, there's something better than the promised land. There's something better, and he didn't call it Israel. There's something better than Canaan land. It's called the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen. So Christians need to stop fighting and defending these Jews. Oh, they deserve that land or whatever. Folks, the land that we should be looking forward to is heaven. Amen. The new Jerusalem. Because we're citizens of that city, right? And so it's just like, oh, Abraham didn't even care about that. Because it specifically says that he sought for a better country. And yes, the new Jerusalem is better than the current Jerusalem that exists right now. All right, I need to hurry up. Verse 20, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. This is obviously referring to the fact that the biology of creation is transfigured in the millennial reign. Yeah. To the point where, you know, if a child dies 100 years old, that would seem very young for a child to die, because the life expectancy is extended in that millennial reign. It's pretty powerful stuff here, right? It says, and they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. He says, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. What is it saying? It's saying that communism will not exist in the millennial reign. Amen. Nor will taxes exist. You can plant a vineyard and you can eat from it. You can build houses and there's no property taxes. You just get to enjoy what you plant, enjoy what you build. It is paradise. Why? Because the Bible says in Ecclesiastes that this is the gift of God. He says, verse 23, they shall not labor in vain. Why? Because, you know, there's no taxing of your gross income. It's just like, you get your paycheck, it's like, really? Seriously? I did all that overtime for this? Nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now, these verses here, it's kind of mixing both millennial reign and new heaven and the new earth. Obviously, the life expectancy of humanity is altered in the millennial reign. But when the Bible talks about in verse 25, the wolf and the lamb feeding together, that's obviously referring to the new heaven and the new earth. Because in that millennial reign, animals are still killing each other. Death still exists. So the biology of the animals actually changes completely once the new heaven and the new earth is introduced. And so I've preached on that many times throughout the book of Isaiah. I just wanted to finish that chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the promise of the millennial reign, the new heaven, the new earth. Help us, Lord, to be more heavenly minded. A lot of Christians right now are just kind of losing their minds over the wars and rumors of wars, Lord, and fighting over trivial things that, quite frankly, do not matter at all. And Lord, we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. Our duty is to spread the kingdom of God, to get people saved, to turn people to righteousness. And it's obvious we need to educate people in these matters. But at the end of the day, Lord, we need to set our affections on things above. We need to look forward to the millennial reign. We need to look forward to the day that Christ returns. And I pray that you'd help us to do so. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.